What have you done with the gospel? Number 14 in the Sobering Realities series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 15th, 2012.
Father, thank you for the opportunity of being in your presence. I pray that as we come to the scripture this morning, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak your truth, may we hear and may we heed. May we allow your truth to shape us and mold us into the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe, who confess, and who live the truth of the gospel. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. They had waited for so long. For centuries they had pled for, looked for, longed for the coming of the great King. Thousands of years they had waited for Him. And during that time, myths and legends and songs grew up around the mysterious figure known as the Messiah. They were certain, though, that whenever he came, the yoke would be broken. For centuries, they had been enslaved by various foreign powers. But when he came, when Messiah came, the bondage would be broken. The people of God would take center stage, and the whole world would know of the greatness of Israel's God. Jesus was the son of David. As a result, the crowds were ecstatic. If he is the son of David, then he can reestablish David's throne. In addition to his being the son of David, he refers to himself as the son of man, that mysterious figure in Daniel chapter 7. They were ecstatic. They were overjoyed. They thought this must be Messiah. This must be the time. Finally, Rome is going to be overthrown and we're going to be seen for who we really are, the people of the living God. Messianic expectation had reached a fevered pitch. Jerusalem was just 17 miles away. The Passover was at hand. It seemed that the stage was set. This is the perfect time for the revelation of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, told them a story, a parable. He's telling them another parable about the kingdom of God. Knowing that they believed that whenever Messiah appeared, the full kingdom of God would be ushered in, Jesus gave them a parable telling them, the kingdom of God is here now. And it's coming later. A constant theme that runs throughout Luke's gospel is the kingdom now and not yet. We're about to enter in Luke's gospel the Passion Week, that last week in the life and ministry of Jesus. He's in Jericho. And as there in Jericho, he opened the eyes of a blind beggar and he brought salvation to a reprobate tax collector. Showing that camels can pass through the eye of a needle. Unlikely folk can come into the kingdom of God. It's possible by God's grace. It's possible by the working of the Spirit of God. He's on his way to Jerusalem for a divine appointment. The battle of the ages is about to be waged in the rocky hills just outside the walled city. The kingdom of God is about to be ushered in. Yet its ultimate fulfillment is still in a distant future. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin at verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11, and we'll look down through verse 27. Keep in mind that Luke's purpose is evangelistic. He's writing to his friend, and he wants him to understand the life and ministry of Jesus. And he's telling him the story in such a way as to say, look, Jesus really is the Messiah of the Jews, but he's also the Savior of the world. And he's writing in such a way, he wants them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. His purpose in writing his gospel is not so that at the end of the day they'll say, wow, I know all there is to know about Jesus of Nazareth. But rather, that by the time they get to the end of it, they bow before him as Savior and Lord. His purpose is evangelistic. Keep that in mind as we read beginning in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him. And sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you'll receive authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, and you are to reign over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. They said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Powerful, vivid. Jesus told a story that would have been very familiar to the crowd gathered in Jericho. And he's telling this parable because he wants to explain to them something about the kingdom of God. He uses something common and ordinary, something that's accessible to them, something that they would have knowledge of or understanding about, in order to reveal to them something that is not so common, something that is not so ordinary. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And what's made clear in this passage is the unfolding of the kingdom of God takes a surprising turn. They weren't ready for what they heard. It differed radically from everything that they had heard or thought or had been taught in their lifetime about the kingdom. It was a disturbing message. It was a troubling message, and it was intended to be troubling. You know, there is that part of us that says, well, I think we ought to go to church and hear something good and uplifting, and I think it's better when we go and we get something that's practical that we can use. Now, what's important when you come to church is that you hear the truth. What's important is when you come to church, you're confronted with the truth of the eternal God. And Jesus didn't always tickle the ear. Jesus didn't always tell people what they wanted to hear. And this is one of those occasions. See, they're all excited. They're ready to declare him to be Messiah. They're ready to jump on the bandwagon. They're ready to say, here it is, great and wonderful. They're ready to have a party and usher into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, look, the kingdom of God is coming, but it may not be exactly the way you picture it. So let me tell you something important about the kingdom of God. And he told them this story. He is about to correct their understanding of what the kingdom of God is all about. And he talks to them about an entrusted treasure, a definite reckoning, and a rude awakening. First, let's consider the entrusted treasure in verse 11 down to verse 13. Again, his audience would have been very familiar with this story. In fact, as Jesus told this story, it would have sounded like a story ripped from the front pages of the local paper. It was a really familiar story because it sounded an awful lot like what had just happened in that region of the world. Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. And he had engaged in a vain attempt to gain the title of king. The Romans ruled the region throughout that area and had for a very long time. And they would allow rulers, ethnic rulers from the region, from time to time, they were given certain amount of power and they could rule and they could have power over a certain area that was limited, but they were always careful and not allow them to have the title king. They might be a governor. They might have some other title, but they didn't allow them to have the title king. Now, there was an exception. If they had performed some great service for the Romans, they were often granted the title king. They didn't get everything that went along with that. They didn't have unlimited power. They didn't have the sovereignty that you would expect, but at least they got to be called king. Herod the Great was called king because of his helping the Romans and overcoming the Parthians. Whenever Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus was given part of Herod's original kingdom. And he was happy with it, except he didn't get to inherit the title king. And so he put a group together and he took off to go to Rome and see if he couldn't persuade Caesar to give him the title king. Problem was, people in the area didn't like him. And so by the time he got to Rome with his entourage to argue his case, he found out some of his family members and a delegation of about 50 folks from that region were already there. And they were arguing against his getting the title king. And when he came home, he was not pleased. But he did reward his friends and punish his enemies. Archelaus had a palace in Jericho. It may well be that after the healing of the blind man and after the time in the home of Zacchaeus, Jesus, again with the crowd gathered around him, might have been walking along and maybe he stopped in the shadow of the palace of Archelaus and said, let me tell you a story about a nobleman who went to a distant country to be granted the title king and what happened when he came home. He'd have had their attention right then. But it becomes clear he's not talking about Archelaus. He's talking about himself. He's telling the story about himself, about his life, about his ministry, about his going away and coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in doing so, he tells us something about the kingdom of God. He reveals to us important truths about God's kingdom. They didn't all understand all of it at the time. Some of it would become clear after the resurrection. In retrospect, they would understand. But they didn't understand all of it now, but there are some things that were made abundantly clear. Now, we're told that this nobleman, before he departed, he called in his servants and he gave them some money. He called 10 servants in and he gave 10 minas. So they all got one mina, and he gave them an instruction: do business till I get home. Or to put it another way, invest this, spend this until I get back. Those were his instructions. And that's key for understanding the story. Each of them given a mina. Now, a mina was about 3 months' wages for a working man at that time. Not a huge amount of money, but a significant amount. They're given that. They're told, put it to work, spend it, use it till I get home. Now, this is often confused with another story that Jesus told. Jesus tells another parable about talents. It's in Matthew 25. They're not the same story. It's not the same point. In the parable of the talents, there are only 3 servants and they're given differing amounts. And there are talents, there are abilities. Here, there are 10 servants. They're each given the same. It is a deposit left with them. And they're told to spend it. The mina represents the gospel. Every child of God, every believer, every person who has turned from their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone has been entrusted with the gospel. The gospel has been given, and the command of our Lord and Master is invest this gospel. Use this gospel. Spend this gospel and be about this business until I return. Put it to work. Each child of God has been given the same investment capital for his or her Christian life. We've all been granted the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its marvelous effects on our lives, and we are commanded to put it to work. We are commanded to do business with it. We must invest the gospel that has been entrusted to us. We are called to multiply our spiritual capital, invest the gospel, increase its yield. It's not a matter of gifts. It's not a matter of talents or abilities. It is about a deposit that has been given to us and a responsibility that comes along with it. I have to ask you, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, a question you must deal with this morning: how are you doing with your investment? What are you doing with your investment? You've been given a great treasure. You and I say easily, it just rolls off our tongue, there is only one way of salvation, and that is faith and trust in Christ and Him alone. We'll say amen to that all day. We'll stand and say, that's exactly right. And we'll say, and you've been given that. Absolutely. I've been given that. It's been granted to me, and I've been called to take that message to the world. Great. Wonderful. So what are you doing with it? In what ways are you investing it? In what ways are you sharing it? In what ways are you engaged in trying to give it away? How are your investments? What are you doing with the gospel? Are you investing it? Or do you have it buried in your backyard? You trying to give it away? Or are you hoarding it? We have been entrusted with a treasure. And we've been commanded to put it to work. Why does it matter? It matters a lot because of the next point in the story. And that is, there is coming a definite reckoning. there is coming a time when you and I will give an account before the Lord God for what we've done with the treasure that He's given to us. Verse 15. When He returned, having received the kingdom, He ordered these servants to whom He had been whom He had given the money to be called to Him, that He might know what they had gained by doing business. There will be a settling of accounts. He is coming. And there is coming a reckoning. See, I think there's a false understanding of the kingdom of God. And part of that false understanding of the kingdom of God is that once I repent and put my faith and trust in Christ, I don't need to give another thought to anything the rest of my days because I'm in. But what the Bible makes clear is there will be a reckoning for all of us. Not just the great white throne. Not just the judgment that says, I want all the sheeps over here and I want all the goats over here and the separation of those who enter into life and those who enter into death. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the life that we've lived and what we've done with what He's entrusted to us. That's the point of 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 10 that says, we, speaking to the church, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of those who are saved, but by fire. They stand before God to give an account of their life. And you remember? Wood, hay, and stubble, it's all burnt up. And they were saved, but by fire. They had nothing to show for their life. They had nothing to show for the work of the gospel in them and through them and touching the lives of others. That's what Jesus is talking about in this section. So the first servant is brought to Him in verse 16, and he treats him with great respect and says, Lord, Sir, Master, here, your mina. He didn't say mine. He didn't say, well, you gave it to me, and this is... He said, Lord, here's your mina, and it's gained 10 more. Well done. Good job, you faithful servant. Now, because you've been faithful in little, I'm putting you over much. 10 cities are in your charge. Wow. It's incredible. Now, I have to believe that those standing there go, wow, I can't believe that he's got that. I can't believe that that's the reward for it. So the second one's called up, and he says, Lord, here's your mina. It's gained 5 more. Well done. Good job. Because you've been faithful, you'll be given 5 cities are now under your command. This sounds great. But all was not well. Another is called before him, and he says, well, you know, I know what kind of guy you are. You're a severe man. You're a difficult man. Knowing how difficult you are, I didn't want to lose it, so I put it in a handkerchief. I buried it. Here you go. Here's your investment back. You wicked servant. If you knew I was so severe, if I'm such a horrible, awful taskmaster, then doesn't it make sense that you would have at least put it in the bank so it would have gained a little bit of interest? I'm condemning you with your own words. Take his away and give it to somebody else. That's the guy who's saved but by fire. He has nothing to show for it. Now, what I want you to understand in this section is that the rewards are astonishing. It's exceeding all expectation. The rewards are by grace. They didn't earn it. If you put together everything they had, they didn't have enough money to buy a house, let alone rule over entire cities. It's out of proportion. See, the parable is about the grace and the wonder and the goodness of God and the glory of what He's given us in salvation. And that's what causes such a contrast when the other servant comes and says, "Oh, I know how tough you are. So I preserved it. Here it is." When you look at that third servant, look at what he says in verses 21 and following. "Because his thoughts toward his master were slanderous." He slandered his master in his description. He hoarded what had been given to him rather than spend it as he had been commanded. And he will be judged accordingly. He's in, but ashamed, because he has nothing to show for it. Every believer has been entrusted with the gospel. Regardless of your abilities, regardless of your talent, you have been given the treasure of the gospel and been commanded to use that gospel for the glory of your God. The question is, what are you doing with it? Are you investing it? Are you sharing the gospel with coworkers? Are you speaking of Christ with people in the neighborhood? Are you sharing it with your family? You're serving in the church? What are you doing with the gospel? Have you got it buried out back? There will be an accounting. And if you neglect the treasure that has been given to you, you will answer for it in the day of judgment. It's not a matter of giftedness. It's not a matter of how talented you are, how smart you are. It's a matter of faithfulness. Are you faithful? Do you notice? Lord, here's your mina, and it gained 10 more. Great. Good job, faithful servant. Lord, here's your mina. It gained 5 more. What's wrong with you? The other guy got 10. Why, what are we doing? Slacker? No. Great job. Wonderful. It isn't about giftedness. It isn't about how much profit do you turn. It's, are you faithful with what's been entrusted to you? And when you're not, you're going to answer for it before a just and holy God. Saved, but by fire. There is one other thing that I have to address, and that is the rude awakening. Look at verse 14. "His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Drop down to verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The parable ends with a frightening severity. What you must understand is this is the future for all of those who reject Christ. It's made clear in Revelation 14 and again in Revelation chapter 19. That is the just and righteous and holy judgment for those who say, we will not have this man reign over us. The Lord Jesus will someday return. And when he does, those who've invested well will receive a great reward. Those who have not will experience great shame. And those who rejected him will receive death. That's the gospel. That's the clear, unvarnished truth of God as he has revealed himself. When God created the heavens and the earth, as the crowning part of his creation, he created Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness. He created the human family with the ability to live in relationship with him, to be perfectly at home in his holy presence. But through the temptation of the evil one, Adam rejected his dependent relationship on God and said, I'll decide for myself right and wrong, good and evil. And he stepped out from under God's rule to become accountable for himself, and death and sin and judgment entered the world. And God had made it clear from the beginning, the soul that sins dies. The standard of God is perfection. And to fall short of perfection is to experience the judgment of God. And none of us are going to be able to stand on that day in judgment and say, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm really close. No. We're not close at all. We're far, far removed from perfection. And every one of our sins, every one of them, is a direct assault on the character and the holiness of God. Every one of them. Every one of them deserving of his damnation. So you have to multiply that over the sins of a lifetime. Now tell me you're that close. You're not even in the ballpark. You're not even on the planet, to be honest with you. And the holy judgment of a righteous God hangs over you. And your only hope is a righteousness outside of yourself that God himself has provided and says, here it is, it's yours if you'll take it. I provided it for you in the person of my Son. And all you have to do is acknowledge your sin. All you have to do is say, yeah, that's me. I'm deserving of your judgment. I'm deserving of your wrath. But I throw myself on your mercy and I embrace the Lord Jesus. And he says, come on in. Welcome. It's not fair. It's not fair that I have to trust Jesus. Okay. If you want fairness, we'll let justice stand. And justice is eternal damnation. You don't want justice. You want mercy. Amen. And the gospel is you have mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus. Trust him. And receive life. Eternal and abundant. Our Lord is coming. And when he comes, there's going to be a reckoning. And you will give an account. The question is, have you trusted Christ? And if you have trusted Christ, what have you done with his investment? What have you done with the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I thank you for your kindness to us, in that while we are deserving of your wrath and your judgment, you offer life and hope in the person of the Lord Jesus. You offer forgiveness and mercy and grace and life to every man, woman, boy, and girl who will say, I'm a sinner, deserving of God's wrath, and I throw myself on the mercy of God in Christ and trust Christ and Him alone for salvation. Lord, for those who have made that commitment, every one of us has been entrusted with the message of the gospel and told, invest this until I get back. And we too are going to stand before you in judgment as to whether we've been faithful with what you've given us. And it's not about how smart we are. It's not about how good we can talk or what we've accomplished. It's about whether we've been faithful. Faithful to love and live the truth of the gospel. Faithful to speak to our loved ones and family and co-workers and the truth of the gospel. It isn't about what we've accomplished. It's about whether we've been faithful to do what you commanded us to do. Lord, I pray that each of us would be willing to be honest before you today and take stock of where we are spiritually. To give serious thought today to where we stand in relation to you and your commands in our lives. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.